You have a copy of God's Word. I encourage you to turn to the book of Joshua. We are at the fourth chapter, Joshua chapter 4. I'll be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 to 24. Listen now to God's Word. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, "What do these stones mean to you?" Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever." And the children of Israel did so just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. So the priests who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000, prepared for war, crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan." Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, "Come up from the Jordan." And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' And you shall let your children know, saying, 'Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we crossed over. That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" For the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask tonight, as we come to this your word, we would pay it heed, we would learn of it, from it, that our lives would be better characterized afterward as those that believe your word and desire to live in conformity with it by your grace and spirit, then going into it. And we pray your blessing upon your word tonight. May it be memorialized in our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So even though our reading tonight commenced with verse 1 of the fourth chapter and carried through to the last verse, so kind of a self-contained sort of thing as it's written into our Bibles, it should have been obvious, I think, that we began with reference to events that were prior to the moment that's right there in view, and I think it would not be very far along. Some person coming to this, maybe being with us tonight for the first time, that listening, he realized that he joined this river crossing in progress to some degree, to some extent. And of course, that is exactly the case. Joshua 3, our text last week, is but half the story of this one event. And the chapter division falls at a place that is simply convenient. So, for the full perspective, this single event requires the stereo effect of both chapters. Now then, I present this question to you, a kind of rhetorical question, okay? But what is the most significant element of the story of the crossing of the Jordan? If you were thinking about it, what you remember from last week or remember from your own reading of this story and what we've just read, what is the most important element, the most significant element of the story crossing the Jordan? Maybe you think that's a curious question to ask. Isn't the historic occasion just one of those critical moments in history? Isn't it all important, and the record of what happened step by step, more or less the order of events, is the first step the most important, or is the last step? Who can tell? You think of your own journeys or your own path. Already last week in chapter 3, we covered the fact that Israel was camped, they rose up, and they went over. I tried verbally to portray for you that visually stunning and miraculous signs of the crossing unto both the Israelites who were doing the crossing and the Canaanite onlookers. If you note those terms, complete crossover, that's language of both chapter 3, verse 17, in the last verse there, and chapter 4 and verse 1. So the great move is done. What did we need to do? We needed to get from this side to that side. Okay, we did it. But that's not the literary element of most significance. The literary element of most significance. What does the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, make key to the story? We've seen this literary device, the chiasm, before. We've seen it a number of times. The conditions where it appears to be the most common are those where the stories that have a fixed form are often orally rehearsed. You know, they're written down, so they won't be changing. That's the thing about, that we know is valuable about human writing. Set it down in ink so that it doesn't change and all that. But orally, these same stories were rehearsed and spoken oftentimes. And ancient Israel had this written law, but they didn't have a scroll in every dwelling. Parents and others taught their children orally the history that had been taught as well to them, read in their hearing, and then repeated over and over again by parents, neighbors, grandparents, friends, and the like, the priests, etc. And as we've seen, so often what is physically central to the story, acts as a kind of a fulcrum for the tale. The story unfolds toward that point and then refolds, in a sense, to the end point. And if we analyze the two chapters together, it's apparent that the literary center is the first three verses of chapter 4. So we're beginning our study right there. We open up chapter 4 with the most important, the literary center of the story. Those of you here last week know that I ended the message going back to chapter 3 and verse 7. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And you heard something similar tonight when we got to 4 and verse 14. "On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life." If you regard both those verses as intentional parallels, what happens? Move toward the center at an equal pace, and you're left with these three first verses of chapter 4. Move outward from there, and you get to the beginning of chapter 3 and to verse 20 of chapter 4, which leaves just the four verses at the end, a kind of commentary on the meaning of everything that had taken place. So we can see in a kind of visual understanding and an approach, yes, these are central. I'm not going to repeat last week's exploration of chapter 3 to kind of lead us to this point, but I'll remind you of three things of doctrinal significance that did bring us up to these central verses. In the first place, the people kept their eyes on Joshua and followed his lead. Jordan's crossing for Joshua, as chapter 3 and verse 7 indicates, has a special parallel to the Jordan baptism of Jesus. Today's believers need to keep their eyes on Jesus, that's Greek for Joshua, and follow his lead. So the parallel there, lesson for us, is the same as it was for them, in effect. Secondly, God led his people. God himself was leading the people over. The ark, the priests, they were visibly at the center of this host as they surged forward then into the land. The kingdom advancing, and there right at the center is the ark and its company. This was not only visible and knowable to the Israelites, but also to the world looking on. And God still leads his people. And the worship and the symbols of our devotion and the leaders ought to be visibly at the center of our mission going forward in kingdom advance. Thirdly, Israel's God is the Lord of the whole earth or the whole land. That's the same word in Hebrew, just depends on what the context is that we interpret it. So our God, Israel's God, is still the Lord of the whole earth. He was and he is, and so that impacts our what we do, how we respond and act in obedience to his directions. Okay, the Lord is leading us. The Lord of the whole earth. And that makes a difference in how we live. So the people are now in the land, as verse 1 reiterates, really, from the end of chapter 3. But the event, obviously, there's so many more verses to go. The event is not finished. The event is not finished. Jehovah has further signs to give his people. Note the language of verse 2. "Take for yourselves 12 men, etc. And look back at chapter 3 and verse 12. In my Bible, it's literally right across the page. "Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe." One man from every tribe. That language is also parallel. Not every verbal parallel is a literary parallel. So you can't just find things, correspondences and say, oh, well, I should find the literary center here. It's not always that way. You have to study it out. But this parallel, actually, now where we are in chapter 4 and verse 2, completes the thought that was begun in the previous chapter at verse 12. You may have noticed that God said, pick 12 men, and then said nothing, whatever, about why they were to be picked. Pick these 12 men. And then he just goes on to talk about them getting ready and crossing over and just kind of left hanging there. Okay, why? Why do we have them? Well, now we are going to find out. I suppose this is a kind of an inference from how the story is laid out and what's going on. The small company that were in the vicinity of the ark, you know, everybody else is supposed to be crossing over about a half a mile in either direction of empty space. But right there at the center, you have the ark, you have the bearers of the ark, those are Levites. You probably have some Levites. Did I say Levites? Levites. They probably had some additional men. There may have been four on the poles, but then additional men. Maybe there were more, but they had those who would come and spell them, right? Or stand in if somebody fell out, that kind of thing. So there'd be replacements, a few replacements. The priests who were there, and Joshua, and these 12 men. It's just a guess then, but the smallest the company might have been would have been about 20 people, and more than likely it was above 30. And here it is, finally, that we learn what the 12 men were appointed for. Each man was to secure a stone, really a boulder. If you look at verse 5, it says, each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder. So haul it up and put it on. They're not just bending down and picking up a pebble. Like you have lots of stones out here in the parking lot. Or next to the building, you have ones that are a little bit bigger. But if you go out into the woods or you look around or you go out into the fields where the tractors are plowing it up, and my kids go out every spring with a bunch of other kids and they pick stones. And some of those stones are awfully large, and the bigger they are, the more it takes them to pick it up and tote it to the trailer or tote it off the field. These are big stones. And they're taking it from the ground upon which the priest stood, having gone down to the river. Their feet, if you recall, touched the river's the waters of the river, and immediately the waters fled. The waters fled upstream and piled up, and all that was down below them just trailed off into the Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea. And they went down to the river bottom, and the river, which was at flood stage, as it said in verse 15 of the previous chapter, it had ceased to flow, and now the ground is all visible, and the rocks there on the bed or being embedded there, and each man was to pry one up and carry it out of the Jordan and up to the lodging, the encampment, where they would be that night. From the rest that's written, we know why. It was to make a permanent memorial, a cairn perhaps, or some other collection of these stones. What I'm leading to is this. It is just as important, if not even a bit more, unto God that Israel memorialize and remember what happened here, then even the fact that they finally had the historic moment that they'd been waiting for so long, for 40 years, in fact, and they finally entered in. It's almost more important. And given the centrality of what God says he wants done here, we can say in that sense, it is more important. It's more important that they understand what happened and why than that they actually happen to be the generation that was a part, you know, was a part that crossed in. Because all the generations would remember what happened. Yes, it had to be done so that there would be something to memorialize. But it is the memorial. So there's no point if you didn't actually go in, but you can't really call it a successful entrance if the people ever forgot when and why and how and what happened and where it took place, all of that. Psalm 145 and verse 4 says, "One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts." It is central to Israel's life in the covenant that they remember what the Lord has done for them. And it's still central to us, the people of God, that we should never stop remembering all that God has done. God has done so much, and He has written this story large upon the sacred history. And we can even extrapolate from that to see Him that there's no way He hasn't also been at work in the history of the world, and in particular, personal histories, family histories, covenant histories that are associated with the covenant history that is preserved for us in Scripture. We must never stop remembering, but attach ourselves to the memories and to the memorials of Scripture. God gives Joshua this command, and as God's obedient son and commander of the people, He gives His 12 men their orders, and they do it. It can't be an accident. Our Lord also calls him 12 disciples. They'll bring up and settle in, one for each tribe, these memorial stones, which are like foundation stones. This is going to be the foundation of the people's entrance into the land, the foundation of their settlement. They'll be settled like these stones in memorial. Now, they probably didn't have any markings, any name of this tribe and that, 12 tribes' names etched upon them. The natural stones used for altars in Israel were not to have any tools that used on them. Build an altar out of stones, they weren't to have any tool markings or use. But the 12 stones on the priest's breastplate, remember those? Precious stones. They were worked. They had the names of each of the sons and 12 tribes of Israel on those 12 stones. These stones are just as name-worthy as the ones that did have names etched in them. This 12-stone memorial is God's memorial to His accomplishment, bringing these 12 tribes into their home. That which Moses said to the Lord, "Oh Lord, don't turn away now. Don't let the nation say, don't let Egypt say, and any of the rest of the nations say that you were not able to bring this people into the land." Well, now the Lord has shown that He is able. And so Joshua commanded those men. We see that words that he said to them, verses 4 through 7. We would call them the first tradents. A tradent is a term for those that have the responsibility to faithfully pass on a tradition. And the tradition is more than just, well, this is what we like to do, or this is our habits from old time, but they're the reasons why we remember the things and what is worthwhile about having an identity and a heritage that is marked by certain things. We see this on the news these days, nightly on the news, by people's actions and what they do, statements to this effect, that the cultural traditions in the land around us aren't worth remembering. And those that value them or have valued them ought to be, you know, ashamed of themselves. And they say, we hear it repeated, and maybe on one channel it's deplored, or another channel it's praised, but apparently the message is, the message that's being, you know, trumpeted or put out on megaphones and the like, is that these memorials are shameful and better off forgotten. People are being taught a new value system, one that repudiates the past. And in the process, I think there's harm done when you tell people that they have no identity, only that which is new, only that which is fresh, only that which they make for themselves, or more likely, what is invented for them, only that is what counts. And so people are cut off from anything that went before. They lose their identity. They lose their heritage. Christians, whatever happens to the society around you, whatever happens, whatever value you have or retain or is cut off from you by your choice or by someone else's choice, Christians, you must not. You cannot forget your identity. You cannot forget your heritage that goes back to one set of first parents. You may not forget that. You may not forget the fact that you have been grafted in or brought into some connection with God in His covenant dealings with a people that He is forming, that He's refashioning, that He's extracting out of humanity by this one and that, by this family and that family, because God does work through families and expects fathers and mothers to pass on a heritage with His help, you know, to their next generation, that He will be a God to you and to your children after you. But He has taken us out of the world and established us on a new foundation, on a new heritage. And we identify with this heritage and this memorial. I've compared it at times in the past. I'll compare it again just now to the fact that you have some people leaving one country and joining with another country. They become immigrants to a new place. And what do they do when they become nationalized in that place? What do they do when they take an oath of allegiance? Well, in this country, wherever they came from, Timbuktu or wherever, George Washington just became their father. Their history and heritage has just been, they've just owned it, right? So there's a legitimacy sometimes to forgetting certain connections from the past, but reestablishing a new one. There's something illegitimate about saying there's nothing to be connected to in the past. And, you know, this is day one. This is the starting point, and anything in history is forgettable. And no, we lose our sense of rootedness, our sense of identity, if we have none of these things. So we understand this as Christians. This is the heritage of the things that God has done for us. We who are alive now, just as each one of those intervening generations going back until there is a physical connection with the pages of the scriptures, but also our children's children will say it with us. We all saying this together from one generation to the next, going all the way back to the beginning of the world, and those people that have identified with the God of faithfulness, the God of covenant, and whoever will gather together in one. This is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Each generation will say that. But of course, when God raises us up, there is no more death. Psalm 48 and 14 is what I just quoted. He says, what do these stones mean to you? When you hear them ask this question, what do these stones mean to you? That's what the children ask. And it will not mean anything to them if it doesn't mean something to you. And they are to be given this answer according to verse 7. You will answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the throne of God, when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And so they did, as they were directed to do. Verse 8, the 12, they are spoken of here as representatives of the whole nation. The children of Israel took these stones out, as Joshua commanded. The children of Israel took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan. And they took them all the way to their encampment and laid them down there. And then we've got verse 9, and this is somewhat interesting because it describes a kind of second or echo of a memorial, if you will. It's not called specifically a memorial, what Joshua sets up. And that might call into question whether it was Joshua by his own wisdom or thoughts, or was it the direction of God? We're not told precisely, but there is another 12-stone memorial that's laid down there in the river bed. And some have speculated and said, well, was it a raised place? We don't know. Some think the ark, where it stopped, actually was barely in the shallows over on the eastern side. Never came and stood at the deepest point or in the center of the channel. And that's possible. Any of that's possible. But the intent of the interpreters seems to be that the memorial, this pile of stones, again, it's not called a memorial, but it's an echo of the other memorial. It needed to be seen. They have this view that it has to be seen. And so better it would be seen if in the shallows, or at least if the river was dropped some, it would part of it at least be visible. But Calvin says that's not an important concern. What's vital is the knowledge that it was there, not whether it was visible or ever was visible. And my own opinion goes thus, that first of all, they were great stones, okay? It doesn't say specifically the size of the stones. Were they comparable to the ones that were removed? I tend to think that they were rather large, and they took many men to lift them and carry them in from the western shore, now on the other side from where they had been, and now going back into the heart of the where the waters would flow. And how did they lay them down? Did they lay them down as a kind of a pavement? Did they lay them down in a pile? Did they stand them up? Were they long and tall, and so were twice the height of a man when they stood? And so were they set up in a line? Were they? We're not told how they were brought out there. Just that 12 more stones were brought out into the water. Placed in the riverbed, and whether or not they were ever visible again is not so significant. It was an echo, as I say, of the memorial that God has raised out of the riverbed and set in the people's first resting place in the land. God had that carried out, and that which remained in the river was there unto this day. Whatever day it was that the book of Joshua was penned and written and preserved for the people, they would be able to know it was there, perhaps see something of it. If it should be worn all away by centuries now of water running over it, it is not it is not so significant. It's the connection that it has to that which is definitely visible. That which we know where it was, or where if we lived in the days of Israel, we could have gone and definitely seen it. That memorial and its connection with what's down there in the river bottom. It's the one at Gilgal, as the place would eventually be named. We find that in verse 19 stated. But from here, we see the priestly conclusion, the focus upon the ark and upon the priests that bore the ark. Technically, it was the Levites, but it says the priests that bore the ark in verse 10. The complete crossover, that's repeated in verse 11, that the people had all done this, and it was time that the ark of the Lord should complete its crossing as well. But along with the people in the ark, we're given another reminder of some 40,000 men of war coming representative of the 2.5 tribes that took their homeland on the east side of the Jordan. They are said to come with the people and with the ark in verses 12 and 13. And that's an important fulfillment because it was part and parcel of the desire of those people to settle in this open land that had been created open by the victories against these people who rose up against Israel coming toward them. But the condition of them dwelling there was that these had to accompany them. And here so is the fulfillment of their promise. So all Israel does cross over. All 12 tribes come over. 12 tribes that are memorialized in those stones, including the stones representing Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. And we come again to that verse where Joshua's exaltation is repeated, and that's significant because of, again, what it meant for how Joshua would continue to lead the people in their kingdom advance, and how that just as it went with Moses, so also it was with Joshua. As Moses was respected and revered by the people, even in their most difficult times, even when there were challenges to Moses, as a general rule, Moses remained in an immovable position before the people, and Joshua experiences the very same blessing. And then the actual coming up of the ark is given its own description, its own four verses in verses 15 to 18. The command from the Lord is given to Joshua, and then from Joshua through him to the priests, verse 17, come up and bring the ark, the throne of the Lord. And so it came up, and the waters again rush down. As soon as the priests have come, stood upon the shoreline, the waters come pouring down again, like the dam bursts that was up there. And again, imagine what it looked like, both from the shoreline, and the children of Israel now gathered out that way, and also from what it looked like from the heights. What it looked like from the high ground, where you can imagine that there were a lot of heads poking over the edge or standing there looking down, watching all this take place. To see the waters then come back when God and his people are done. You know, you watch the erection of some monumental marker down in the riverbed, and then the water comes rushing down and over it and around it and whatever. And now, massed on the western side are all the people of God. What a sign. What a sign. It was the 10th day of the first month. Now, why is that important? Again, it tells us what part of the year it was, the fact that it was springtime and the flood stage. But it also says that this was the Passover month. And you know what the 10th day was? That's the day for setting aside the lamb. according to Exodus 12 and verse 3. And there's more on that in the next chapter, and we'll cover that. But that's what day it is. It's telling us precisely when it happened in terms of the year and or the time of year. And so this section comes to an end at verse 20 with the setting up of that memorial. That's how it all comes to a grand conclusion. The 12-stone memorial is set up at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And then comes Joshua's speech. And there is speech not only for those who are gathered there, but for all the generations to come after. When you think about this memorial, whether or not you ever lay eyes on this memorial, there is a memorial, there is a foundation set up in the place where they first camped in the land. And what he has to say explains to them and explains to the generations of Israel after that and explains to us the meaning of the crossing event and the memorial. When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What are these stones?" Let your children know that Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. And he connects that there in verse 23 with the crossing of the Red Sea. Both of them, a dry crossing. Who does this? Is this Israel's glory? Is this their accomplishment? No, it's the Lord God's. The Lord your God did this to the Red Sea and did this to the waters. For your sake he did it, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord thy God," this is all the way at the end of the Old Testament, just about, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing." The Lord is memorializing his people to sing over them, to raise his hand in triumph over them, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. The Lord's fear is forever. The fear of the Lord is for all time. Not only for those Israelites in those days, but for God's people down to this moment. We are to remember the Lord our God. We are to remember what he has done. We are to remember that he has brought us to the place where we may rest assured in him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, the completion of this great event would not be complete until this memorial was set up, until these foundation stones were set up in Gilgal to mark the moment. Not only for this generation experiencing that event, but for all generations. To remember what you did. You made a promise and you kept it. And you made it and you kept it in spite of all that men could do, including the people being rescued, to try to thwart it. How often have we been so forgetful of the memorials of our God as almost to make it hard for God to do for us what he wanted to do for us. If there's something to be ashamed of, it's of our forgetfulness, not of our heritage in the Lord. Let the earth Let the world, let the nation around us forget what it will, remember what it will. We can join into it as far as we are ethically and morally able. We can repudiate it if need be. But one thing we cannot forget is who we are in the Lord, who we are in Christ. To remember our lost estate and how we were brought from a lost estate, because that's who we are, that's who we were, into the estate where we are now, resting in the Lord, rejoicing in the fulfillment of His promises toward us. Lord, Your covenant is sure to all generations. We praise You for Jesus' sake. Amen.